John chapter 8, let's read the first 11 verses. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, tempting him, that they might have something to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word is living and active. We ask today for your blessing on your word to us. Bless your children. You want to, you have promised to, and we ask for it today. Lord, that we may serve you, that we may know you more, that we may love you more, that we may see more of your glory, that you will be glorified, your kingdom be established and be built for your sake. In Christ's name, amen. In this passage today, if I would title it, I wasn't sure what to put. I had put, Neither do I condemn thee, as a finalizer of what is today's message, Neither do I condemn thee. The mercy of Christ, mercy and justice meeting in Christ. The reason why Christ can say this in the end is only because he is the one who provides the justice. Romans 3 says that he is just and the justifier. Because he himself takes on our punishment is why he can say, Neither do I condemn thee. He is just and the justifier. That is where we want to get at, but there is a lot more to look at today. I have a few different ways that I go through sermons sometimes. Sometimes it's only verse by verse, and sometimes it's by point. And today I'm going to try to make it a little more by point, and we'll see how it comes out in the end. Still, I don't write down my entire sermons. Most of you know that. I just make notes, and it's called extempore. My preaching is called extempore. I look at the notes, and I preach what is in my notes, what I have studied, what I believe God puts on my heart. And so sometimes I even preach things that I haven't thought of while I was preparing. Because that's the nature of preaching ex tempore. But it's not the only way to preach. That's my style. I've sometimes thought of trying to write down a whole sermon and read it, but I'm not sure. Maybe I'll try it one day. But so far, I have never done that. I have written more and less of a sermon, but I've never written out an entire sermon beforehand. And it's not that is wrong. It's just that's not how I have learned or practiced. Verse 1 and 2 is kind of an introduction or a preface to what is to come. And we know already that this was at the feast. We've had a lot about what Jesus did at the feast. In verse 37, it says, the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. That was in chapter 7, verse 37. It was already the last day, but then at the end of chapter 7, it says, every man went unto his own house when the officers hadn't taken Jesus. Chapter 8, it says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives for the night, because in verse 2, it says, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. So it was the feast time, but verse 37 says that it was the last day, the great day of the feast. So it seems to me that in chapter 8, it starts right after the feast. Most of the people have left. They have went home. They have started traveling home. But Jesus is still in the area. He still comes back, and there's many people who still want to hear from him and still come to the temple, and he sits down and he teaches them. Verse 2 says, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Earlier in the feast, he also had been speaking. He also had been teaching them, but he was not their first reason for coming. It was the feast was their first reason for coming there. And Jesus still taught during the feast. But now it seems this was their reason for coming, because Jesus was coming back and they wanted to hear more of him. And early in the morning, he came back. All the people came unto him. I don't think all that were there before, but many people, it sounds like. And he sat down and taught them, because this is for what they came. And this was his mission. It was to teach the people. Where did Jesus go to during the night? I think there's a few things that we can take from that as well. He says he went unto the Mount of Olives. We know from other scriptures that it was in the area where Bethany was at, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. They lived in Bethany. But yet, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives for the night sometimes to pray. And so his home, he said in one place to his disciples, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And so Jesus going into the Mount of Olives for the night, it could very well be that he just went under the stars for his night to pray and to rest. And early in the morning he came again. But just so you have the context, it was in the area of Bethany, and that was the area. Bethany was the place where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, where Jesus often spent time. The Mount of Olives was a regular place where Jesus went. We find that in Scripture, as well as a few other places. The garden, it speaks of in John 18. Judas knew that this was a place where Jesus liked to go. And yet, that is why we see. I've sometimes asked myself, what does it mean, Matthew 8, verse 20, the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head? What does that mean? Well, it literally meant he often did not have a house and a bed to go to. He went somewhere like the Mount of Olives to a place by himself to find a place to get some rest. He may also have tried to get out of the danger zone. The Pharisees were mad at him. They wanted to kill him, and it wasn't his time to die. But that's kind of the background of where does today start. Jesus had went to get rest to the Mount of Olives for the night after the last day of the feast, and then early in the morning he came again to the temple, and there was many people who came and sat down and listened to him, and he taught them. Then it says that the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? Verse 6, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Why did they do this? What really did they do? They brought, it says, a woman caught in the act of adultery. She is set in the midst. She is exposed. She is open before Christ, who should be the righteous judge, who claims to be God, the same God who said in the law that those who commit adultery should be stoned. They set him before Christ, who claims to be God, and what will he say? On one hand, he's claiming to be the merciful Savior, and they're trying to pit mercy against justice. Will Christ be merciful, who's friends with sinners and tax collectors, or will he now say, yes, this woman should be condemned because that's what the law says? Which one will it be? And it says they did this tempting him. They were trying to set up a trap. Both sides won't work. Moses commanded stoning. Leviticus 20 verse 10 says, the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22 verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away evil from Israel. Think about the law, though. Who did they bring to Jesus? It says the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And what does the law say? Even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Every time God says that adultery should be punished by death, he says it's the two of them. One doesn't commit adultery alone, it is two. And God says they both must be put to death. And she being caught in the act, where was he? Where was the man? We already see that their justice was not justice. There was a goal that was not to obey the law of Moses. There was a goal to try to trap Jesus. We see how the overwhelming hatred for Jesus was the entire driver of what they were doing. If they caught her in the act, they also caught him in the act. But no, probably it was their friend. Maybe it was one of them. And they only brought the woman. So that is already unjust. They did not try to do justice. They tried to tempt him. And they tried to use someone else to force a choice on Jesus for mercy or justice when they themselves started wrongly. It's a false choice, we might say, because it's either stone her and you'll sound harsh, you can't be a friend of publicans and sinners, or also it might sound like you're trying to overrule Rome, because they said in John 18, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, and they said that about Jesus, but they said that because they had to submit someone to Rome. The Jews could not themselves kill Jesus. They could not themselves kill this woman. And so they were trying on multiple levels to trap Jesus. If he would say, yes, stone her, the Romans might kill him. It wasn't just the Jews who hated Jesus. They were putting him in a trap. It would sound bad that he said she should be killed. They might get the Romans angry. He might get the Romans angry and they would kill him, which they would like if the Romans would kill Jesus. And so they were tempting him on multiple levels. If he says, no, let her go, that would be against the law of Moses. And they would say that, no, the law of Moses means nothing. The law of Moses has no weight. Even that Christ did not do. He did not say the law of Moses, well, from now on we will disregard it. There is nothing in it. Christ himself said, I did not come to destroy the law of Moses. I came to fulfill it. And by being the fulfillment, he did not take away morality. He did not take away what the righteousness in the law is, but he came to be the fulfillment. Many of the things in the laws were signs pointing to Christ, and many of the things of the law were showing the righteousness of Christ, and Christ himself fulfilled it by being righteous, but also by showing what it meant. When he said, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you look at a woman with lust, you have committed adultery in your heart. He was being the fulfillment in demonstrating what is the law all about. It is pointing to the heart. It's not just outward. The Jews were making up a lot of outward rules where they said, look, this is how we are keeping the entire law, adding their own rules to keep the law better than what God had prescribed. And yet, they failed at the heart of the law. The Old Testament already says that there's mercy and judgment, and that mercy and judgment kiss, that they come together, that there is no such thing as the law just killing everyone, because none of the Israelites would have remained if that's what the law had done. The law does kill, but it comes together with mercy. And so we don't, and even today, if we are saved, it's because of mercy. If God's justice and righteousness was poured out, humanity would have been extinguished a long time ago, because no one is righteous, no, not one. And we have to start with, this is all of us. We are caught in the act of sin, and we must find our redemption. Many go looking for it in this world, but we must find it in Christ, who was the center theme of mercy and justice. Christ himself could say, I will pay for it, and so I will say, neither do I condemn you. Because Christ is the one who pays for this sin. Hebrews 4:13 says that before God, all things are naked and opened, naked and exposed. Our sin is exposed in front of God, and our natural tendency is to go and find our own covers for our sin, the way Adam and Eve did, the way these Jews did, by going and finding fault in everyone else. It was as if they were covering up themselves, trying to make themselves look good. And yet, we must all come to the place where we see that we are naked and exposed before God. Our sin is open and visible to God, and he will judge us for our sin, either by punishing us or by punishing Christ. They were trying to set a trap to pit mercy against justice. They're asking in verse 5, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, tempting him. They asked Jesus, what do you say? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. The law is true. The law is good. The New Testament confirms that for us. The law is not bad. Moses, God in Christ, Jesus himself, he does not say, no, today the law is outdated and it's no longer valid. He is not taking their bait. He is not falling into their trap. Even though their hearts are crooked, the law required that both the woman and the man be brought, and they brought only the woman. That already was botched justice. It wasn't true justice that they were looking after. But Christ doesn't fall for their trap. Sin is judged, rightly so. We cannot look at this only as the way some do, that I've heard this saying or seen this saying written many times. You're going to cast the first stone? Who will cast the first stone? That again is a false assumption. If we are addressing sin the way we are supposed to, 1 Corinthians 5 is a very good example of it. Paul harshly criticizes the people who tolerate sin. He rebukes them. He tells them here's a problem and it needs to be fixed. And then people today call it, oh, you're just throwing stones at someone. No, the stone throwing was actually to kill someone. If we judge righteously, we say here is sin that is a problem that must be repented of, because otherwise you're in danger of hellfire. That's the words of Scripture. If you live in sin and you are okay with it, you are in danger of hellfire. That is good judgment. That is saying, but look to Christ. Look for mercy. We look for restoration. And Galatians 6 verse 1 says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Our goal for judgment, the way it was with Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, was for restoration. And by God's grace, it happened then, as also God still lets it happen today. It is not easy, light mercy that says the way many people make up God to be today. Oh, God would never judge anyone, or oh, God would never send anyone to hell, or oh, God is a merciful and loving God, as if he doesn't care about our sin. That is putting mercy in a wrong light. That's not what mercy means. When John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life, you already see God's love. But what did it cause to happen? It caused that Christ came to die, that Christ came to bear the wrath of God. So with God's love, he provided mercy. With God's love, he provided justice, so that we can receive this. We can receive Christ and receive this finished work on our behalf. So to pit mercy against justice is wrong, and it makes a wrong picture of God, and that's why we need to be careful that we describe mercy in the right way. It's not in the way that the world today, who claim to be Christians, but there's big evangelical circles where it's all just a squishy love. Oh, God loves you all so much. He doesn't care about your life. He doesn't care about what you do. Just come to church and give money, right? At the end of the day, they might not say give money, but what are those churches that just grow bigger and bigger and bigger and tell you what you want to hear instead of telling you what justice truly means? That's all it is about, is money and power. But this is a trap that the world wants to put us in as well, to put mercy against justice. Oh, you talk about God being just, so you think God is just a hateful God. That's what they'll say. Oh, you think God is so just that he sent his own son and he made him suffer, he made him die. And there are some who actually say, oh, that's... I forgot the term. It'll come to me yet. But that's treason. They actually call it cosmic treason. That's like, oh, you want to hurt your child. If you're a parent, you want to hurt your child? And they use that in a false way to make you say that, oh, you think God is just? He had to punish Jesus so that we could be free? What kind of God is that? And they try to pit justice against mercy, love against justice. But we must take them together rightly, the way the scriptures tell us to. It's a false choice. And this is what we need to be careful of. Another example that's a bit funny, maybe, a bit over the top, a bit odd, but I heard this example some time ago and I thought it actually fits here. When someone asks you, when will you stop beating your wife? You're not going to say, well, I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to do it anymore, because then you're admitting to you already did. If you want to answer the question, you're not answering it. You're saying, well, I never did. Otherwise, you're going to admit to that you did. You can't say tomorrow. You can't say I won't do it anymore, because you're admitting to, well, you already have done it. It's a wrong question. And that's how the world comes at us, asking questions such as, how can God be love if he punishes people in hell? And yes, it's things that can be explained, but often that comes with a wrong premise of who is God. Did you know that God is just? Did you know that God never changes? That eternally past and eternity future, God is the same. Do you know that? Do you believe that? You have to start with the right premise. Do you believe that when God says something, that he cannot change? Because it is a part of who he is. It is true and it will never change. Do you believe this? Because then you must take that as your premise. That is why the Bible speaks of the rock and the sand where the house is built on. If you built your house on the rock, it cannot move, it will not move, it shall not move. God himself promises it will not move, because his word is true. It cannot change, it will not change. And so let us not fall into that trap of, is God merciful or is God just? But rather see, in his love, he is merciful and he is just. And therefore, Romans 3 tells us that he is just and the justifier. He sees to it that he can justify us rightly. That's what God does. That's his work. That's how he has done it. And then come to, there's only one who could cast a stone. We're all caught in the act of sin. We could be confused or someone could try to put us in the trap of mercy and justice, but then finally we must see that, well, the one before whom we stand, Christ himself, what was his requirement? He said, the one that is without sin, cast the first stone. Then we all of a sudden see, well, Christ, the one we stand in front of, he could rightly cast the first stone. He could rightly cast us into hell for all eternity. Jesus is the only sinless one. He is the one who qualifies for his own requirements. The rest of us, we ourselves are convicted of sin. He could justly condemn us. But Galatians 3:13 says that he bore the curse for us on the tree. This one who could cast the stone, he instead took that curse upon himself. We are left alone with Jesus. At the end of the day, we might be tempted to think of, what does this person think of me? Am I good enough for him? Am I good enough for him? Am I good enough for her? We can look at everywhere on this world, but then we must realize, but at the end of the day, we also, as this woman, come standing face to face with Jesus. Now, there's a real story here. Some argue that this shouldn't be part of Scripture. We addressed that a little bit when we were in John 5. There's John 5, verse 3 and 4. There are some who think that part of that should not be in Scripture. I'm not going to address it again today, just briefly mention it, that some think 7 verse 53 to 8 verse 11 should not be part of Scripture. But I agree with many of my favorite commentators who say that there's much internal evidence that this should be in Scripture, and so I go with that. Either way, it is exactly who Christ is. It fits with the rest of Scripture. There's much that we can apply in our own life. This is something that happened, and we don't want to misuse the Scripture and putting us in Scripture everywhere. I think that's wrong often to do that. But there are some places where we can. This woman is a sinner in need of a Savior. She gets put in front of Christ, although she's put there in a way unjustly, in a wrong way. Humans would have judged her, have judged her in a wrong way, being hypocrites themselves, and so on. But at the end of the day, we must come to see what Jesus said to her when he says at the end of verse 11, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." We also have to come to the place where we realize that it is between me and Jesus Christ. Is my salvation sure between me and Jesus Christ? Do I trust in many other things that I think will help me? Or do I see there is nothing else left? Finally, "Woman, where are thine accusers? And has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee." At the end of the day, when we stand before God face to face, there will not be one that could level an accusation against us except for Jesus Christ himself. But even he cannot if he has paid for our sin. Even Jesus Christ himself, when we stand before him face to face in the judgment on the final day, even he himself will have nothing to accuse us of if he has taken on our sin at the cross. He will say exactly what he said to the woman at the well, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Except then, what is different then is there is no more sin. But today, when we come to Christ, this is exactly what he tells us. Romans 8 verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." There is no condemnation. And so when Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn thee," this is seeing that we have nothing else left, no one else left, only Christ. And we say, "I give my life, I give my sin, I give everything. I have nothing else left. I only want Christ." And he says the most beautiful words, "Neither do I condemn thee." And then what follows? "Go and sin no more." That's a part of Christian life, is go and sin no more. If you say, "Well, isn't God's grace so great? We can now sin. We're saved, we can now sin." You must consider what Paul says in Romans 6. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Some say that Paul and Jesus said opposite things in many places, but they did not. The things that are written down by Paul and the things that are written down of Jesus, they match with what God says. They are in God's word. And all of God's word is true. When Jesus says, "Go and sin no more," he is not saying you will be saved by your good works. He is not saying you will be saved if you don't sin anymore. He is not saying you will be saved if you sin less. He's not saying any of that. He is saying, I don't condemn you. What does that mean? You are saved. Divine favor has come to you. Neither do I condemn you. Saved. Finished. And from here on, go and sin no more. That is your new life. Go and sin no more. That comes afterward. First, you get saved. Then you have a new life. Jesus, our great high priest, who was, as Hebrews 4 says, touched with our infirmities, yet without sin. Our weaknesses were also in Him. Our temptations were also with Him, and yet without sin. We can come boldly to the throne of grace for mercy and help. We are left alone with Jesus, no one else there to condemn us. She is standing before Jesus, who is the righteous judge. The Bible describes Him as the righteous judge. And yet, the righteous judge says, neither do I condemn thee. How can He say that? Romans 3 verse 26 says, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Psalm 85 verse 10 says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That is, mercy and judgment have kissed, have come together, have met in Christ. He says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Titus 2 says that the grace of God, which brings salvation, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We have to get the order right. The grace of God that brings salvation. Well, if it brings salvation, that means we're saved. It brings salvation and then it teaches us. Look, if you are in Christ, you are a new creature. It matches with what Jesus says and with what Paul says. Go and sin no more. How can you say, I will continue living in sin that grace may abound? Go and sin no more. His grace that brings salvation also teaches us, Titus 2 verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. If Christ will redeem us from all sin, and we all agree that He will in heaven, right? We will have no more sin. Why then are we okay with still having sin in this world? Why are we okay with it? Okay, this part of my life, I know it's not right, but I like it this way. Can we be that way? Christ came to redeem us from our sin, and we can say that, but I'm okay with my sin. I don't want this part of my life to change, or this part of my life. I know for many of us, it is not that we don't want to change. Sometimes we don't see how. Sometimes we don't see that it's really sin. When I was a brand new Christian and I had some things that were clearly sin in my life, and I started to think that I shouldn't be doing this, I should be different, but it wasn't until I knew for sure that, yes, this is a sin, the Bible describes it, this is why, that I started, whenever I was tempted, to say, God, please deliver me from this sin. And I would turn to Him with my mind and with my heart. Sometimes our problem is just we think about so many other things, we don't want to think about our sin. Sometimes we need to sit down and we think this is a problem, but we don't know for sure, so we just ignore it. And sometimes we should rather sit down and say, God, please show me the principle. Please show me from Scripture. If this thing, this particular thing, is sin, and help me to overcome it. Because we know that when we're with them, we will have no more sin. And praise God. Hallelujah. It'll be so good for us to have no more sin. It'll be so happy and joyful to have no more sin with us. But that should also teach us to deny ungodliness already here. Deny ungodliness. Deny worldly lusts. That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's a part of salvation, and it begins here. We are predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. It begins here. And then finally, Christ is merciful. I already said it, but I want to finish with this point. He says, neither will I condemn thee, because he is taking her condemnation. When Christ went to the cross, he took on that condemnation. He said, in his darkest hour, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was condemnation put to the test, put to fulfillment, put to completion. That was punishment finished. It was not mercy, the mercy that Christ showed when he says, neither will I condemn you. It wasn't just a shrug like, oh, I don't care. That's how we are sometimes tempted to think towards God. That God just shrugs his shoulders and says, well, I guess you can come in. That's not who God is. God is perfect. God is righteous. We care about some things. We care about beauty. We care about order. We care about our house. We care about our car. We care about our appearance, to have good clothes, good shoes. You know what? God cares about all these things too, and God cares about righteousness. God cares about holiness. God cares. God is perfect. And so we should never overlook the righteousness of God and say, oh, God shrugs his shoulders, as if he can do nothing with sin. He doesn't want to do something with sin. Or he'll just overlook sin. No, no, that's not a righteous and perfect God. That's something that people make up in their own minds when they don't like a righteous God. That's an idol. He was wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He did the work to reconcile us to himself. Not to say I can overlook sin, but to pay sin, that he could reconcile us and say, your sin is fully paid. Now rejoice in this. If we look at the scribes and the Pharisees who brought the woman, they were happy to have her killed. That's what they wanted. But they didn't understand the truth of Scripture, that mercy rejoices against judgment, which James 2 speaks about. They did not understand that they themselves stand condemned without the work of Christ applied on their behalf. They did not understand what it means that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. They did not understand the prophecies of the Old Testament that began in Genesis, that this seed would come and that it would be Christ coming to overcome sin and Satan and to pay for our sin. They did not understand that grace saves and it teaches us. They only cared about themselves, but Christ cared about the truth. How do we apply this? Micah 6 verse 8 says that he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I have to ask myself in a place like this, because I think there are extremes in to both ways. Some say that, oh, it's just about showing mercy to everyone. Don't care about sin. Don't care about justice. And then there's the other side who wants to go out of their way to make sure everyone gets punished, be it in the local law, be it under God. But it's almost as if there is no mercy and there is no grace. But where are we? Wouldn't it have been right for this woman and the man that she committed adultery with for them to be killed? According to the law, it would have been right. It wouldn't have been unjust. But if you notice, Jesus never said that it would be unjust. Jesus never said that it would be wrong if she had been killed for her sin against God. And so how does it apply to us? Well, in our minds, God doesn't, in many things, doesn't give us every circumstance that we will come across in life. He gives us principles. And then he tells us to ask for wisdom. Because I had to go on and think and think and think. What if someone today I know has stolen something? Do I call the police and tell them, they haven't stolen from me, they've stolen from someone else? Is it just mercy? That we should just show them mercy the way Christ did? Well, they've stolen, but I just got to give you mercy to be like Christ. Or they've done something worse. Where's the line? Or they've done something that maybe they've broken the speed limit. They haven't paid as much taxes as the government would like them to pay. And I know of it. Do I have to now show them all mercy? Do I have to give them all over to the government? Where is the line? And I think, even in these things, and for some of them, I'd be willing to say, I think this is the right thing to do. I don't think if someone goes over the speed limit that we should call the police. I don't think so. I think it's a law that God has never prescribed for the government to make. Does it mean that I should try or be happy breaking the laws that they made? Probably not. There's a principle in Scripture of Jesus even obeying their laws when he says they're not right. When someone asked if they were paying taxes, and his disciples said, yeah, we're paying taxes. And Jesus asks, do the children pay taxes? Something along those lines. And the answer was no. They wouldn't need to pay taxes, but because they require it and they want it and they expect it, to not offend them, we will go and pay the taxes. And this is how I look at a lot of laws. There's so many laws in this country. We would probably be in jail in 50 different ways if the laws were actually applied to us. I don't know, but laws like petting the jaguar, right? I don't know how many of you know of this thing that wasn't blown up on social media recently about this guy petting a jaguar, and they could have actually put him in jail because of their laws, but to me, thankfully, the guy left the country. I think it's silly and foolish. Like, there's so much corruption right now in the country that is being exposed, thank God. But those things, the corruption, is something that should actually be done. Something should be done with it. But no, we can't see. We don't know where it is. But if someone pats a little baby jaguar, oh no, you caused so much distress, you should go to prison for this. Where's the righteousness in the law, right? So I'm saying there's probably a lot more laws like that, how you can cook your food or build your house or make a fire. A lot of laws like that. If God didn't tell the government that this is about righteousness or not righteousness, then I don't think we should care so much about those laws. And I don't mean that we should try to offend someone by breaking them. That's not what I mean. But what I mean is, if we want to do something that we think we want to do, is right, is good to do, and it's against the law, but we can do it without offending the government and their people, then I don't see the problem in it. There's many other principles, like, okay, if you drove always, someone told me that you always drive 100 miles per hour on the Western Highway, I'd probably go and speak to you and say, I think that's kind of foolish. You're putting yourself and other people in danger, right? There's principles that we live by. We don't try to put other people in danger. But in many of these things, God has called us to wisdom. God has called us to ask Him for wisdom. Why? Because many things will come up that we don't know immediately. Nobody can tell us, this is definitely right and this is definitely wrong. And so what Jesus does is, He doesn't immediately say, oh, bring this woman to Rome right now. That's not what He does. He shows her mercy, and it was righteous. He did what was right. I mean, all the people that brought her were already unjust. They were already... they weren't bringing the man for some reason. And I like to have a theory that it was because it was one of them, but since we don't know that, we can't say that for sure. But the point is, there's many things that God gives us wisdom, but at the end of the day, all of these things, be it sin, be it uncertainties, all of these things should drive us to Christ and show us that it is only Christ who can give us peace, who can give us salvation, who can give us hope, who can give us wisdom. It is all found in Christ. You can go to school and get a lot of knowledge, but you cannot find wisdom in school. You can only find wisdom with God. And so we are to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And the reason I think why God puts to walk humbly with God in there is because how can we do justice if we also are a sinner, right? How can we say, oh, these other people should be punished, but then at the same time ignore that we also are sinners, that we also have done many sins, right? And so to walk humbly, yes, we should do justice. There are some things that constantly bother me where I think, and that are close to me, where I think that justice was not done, and I still pray to God for justice, even today. I want to see earthly justice for this thing. And yet, I am not the one to take vengeance. I am the one to pray. I am the one to make it known where it needs to be made known. But this is why we are to walk humbly. Because no one is without sin, even though there are many times things that are sin in such a way that there should be justice, even for the sake of the victim, there should be justice. Zechariah 7 verse 9 says, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother." So for us, we don't just shrug as if that's nothing, but we also usually don't stone someone. That's because we should have the mind of Christ that first there's restoration, but if there's sin or crime that needs to be dealt with, we also care about justice, and we will call the police if it is needed because we want justice to be done. We always have to keep in mind who we are, firstly without Christ, and then with Christ, and everything that we have received from Him. It is by His grace. It is not for our own good or because we are good or we have something that God says, oh, you're good enough. It is all by grace. So this woman stood exposed with her sin, as do we, in front of Christ. There's only one without sin who could have cast the stone, but He did not. He bore the curse of the law in our place, that God might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. His word still stands, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." He didn't give a license to sin or a license to don't care. He said, "Go and sin no more. It's grace that saves and teaches us to deny ungodliness. In Christ, there is no condemnation. Outside Him, we're already condemned. John chapter 3 tells us, if you don't have Christ, you're already condemned. Come to this judge who is also the Savior, who is the Redeemer, who is merciful. Cling to His mercy and then walk in His holiness. That's what He calls us to do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. Your word is truth. Help us today, motivate us today to live for You, to go and sin no more, to see that our only hope is in Christ, to see that mercy and justice are not against each other, but they go together. And it is because You are just and the justifier that we have true hope and true faith in being redeemed, in redemption, that in having eternal life even now. And I pray, God, that today be merciful to us. And if there's anyone here who's not saved, that they would see the great mercy of Christ, the great love of Christ, and the great necessity to cast all cares upon Christ for salvation, for redemption, for new life, that You may be glorified among us and among Your creatures, Your creation in this world. Lord, as we wait and as we long for the redemption of our earthly bodies, help us to be faithful witnesses to You, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that whoever believes will not be put to shame. Whoever believes will be saved. And we thank You. Bless us today. Guide us in Your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.